Open them to the book of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I need for you to listen very carefully because I want to ask a couple of questions, okay? So the first question, okay, is a very deep and complicated question, all right? So you're listening now. You're turning your Bibles. You're opening your Bibles. First question is this. Who were the original first responders? Who were the original first responders? And of course, the answer is the wise men, because they came from afar. I know, you're sitting there wondering, how in the world does Brother Greg think up these wonderful jokes? Donna keeps telling me, don't tell jokes. Don't try to tell jokes. Okay, second, sorry about that. I just cannot help myself. Brother Steve, I listen to the, I know, I just can't. Second question is this. Hey, by the way, folks, it's almost Christmas, and I tell you, I'm so excited. And so, it's okay to smile. You know, it's all right to, you know, we're going to get serious. We're going to get real serious here in just a second, but it's okay, you know, to, it's cool. All right, second question. This one is a little more serious. Okay. What is the longest running daytime drama, sometimes known as soap opera, in TV history? The longest running soap opera in TV history. How did you know that? The Guiding Light. That's right. Oh, because The Guiding Light. In fact, I did a little research on this this past week. I didn't know that until I wanted to entitle my sermon The Real Guiding Light. And so I did a little research into The Guiding Light because I was wondering, why in the world did they name it Guiding Light? Turns out back in 1937, The Guiding Light debuted as a 15-minute radio program. Daily radio program. In 1952, it debuted on television, and for the next several years, it was radio and TV. In 1957, the radio program was discontinued. It went TV only, and it continued on sometime as a 30-minute program, sometimes as an hour program. For a while, there was actually an hour and a half. How many of you used to watch Guiding? Come on, now let's be honest for a second. How many of you used to watch Guiding Light, honestly? Come on, ladies. All right. I know there's one right down here, right? I know. Okay, several, all right, that will admit to it. I don't blame you, all right? But for 72 years, 18,262 episodes, The Guiding Light was, well, I don't know, was it a guiding light? I did this research because I was wondering, why in the world did they call it Guiding Light? And by the way, it was The Guiding Light until 1975, I think, and then they took the "the" out and it was just Guiding Light. Why Guiding Light, or GL? And the answer is the creator of The Guiding Light was a woman by the name of Erna Phillips. Erna Phillips. In fact, she came to be known as the queen of soaps, okay? Because not only did she create Guiding Light, she also created As the World Turns and what was the other one? As the World Turns and Another World, right? Another World, right? They kind of all went together. And she named, the Guiding Light was the first one that really had success, and she wrote it kind of based upon her own personal experiences. And the one experience that she had that kind of helped her with the name was when she was 19 years old, and she was born in 1901, so this would have been 1920, she lost a baby. In fact, the baby was stillborn, and it was a very traumatic experience for her. And in her grief, she found solace in a radio preacher out of Chicago. And she began listening to this radio preacher. And he spoke of the guiding light, and she found a light to guide her in her life. And so she ended up naming this program The Guiding Light, although quite honestly, I'm not exactly sure how much light it gave to guide. Because, and I honestly can't speak from experience, because it might very well be that I sat through a couple of programs of The Guiding Light, but it seemed to me there wasn't a whole lot of light. You know, there was a lot of adultery, fornication, all kinds of avarice and vice and those type of things, and a lot of depravity. I'm not exactly sure how much light, right? Well, I mention all that because I want to talk to you today about the true guiding light, okay? In fact, at the birth of Jesus, there was a light, and it guided those first responders, the wise men, and it guided them directly to Jesus. And later in his life, there are going to be a lot of people that would look at Jesus and say, wait a minute, he's just a carpenter. Well, beloved, there was never a carpenter like this carpenter. There was never a carpenter that a light guided people to his birth like Jesus. And so this miraculous light guided the first responders to Jesus. Let's go with the text beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, and I invite you to follow along. So it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And now they're going to pull out Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they're going to quote it for us. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people. Well, then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star that they had seen in the east. I just want to pause here for a minute and point out to you that evidently they had seen it earlier and then they had not seen it. And now all of a sudden they saw it again. Okay. So I think that's the implication what we read here in verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, there are several life lessons that I want to share with you this morning from this passage of Scripture. But before we get to those life lessons, I just want to kind of lay the foundation or the background of what we've read here. And I want to do that by asking a couple of questions. And again, these are serious questions, okay? So the first question is, who were these wise men? Or who were these guys who showed up, who had been following the light until they found Jesus? Now, let me just point out to you that first of all, We typically or genuinely assume that there were three wise men. We don't know exactly how many they were. There were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's where we get the three from. The Greek word that is translated wise men here is the word magoi or magi. It actually comes from an Aramaic word and then a Hebrew word, and then it's translated into Greek, and it's plural. And so by being plural, we know that there were more than one. So there were at least two. There might have been 100. There might have been 500. We don't know. We assume three because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there were at least more than one. Now, this word magoi refers to a well-educated, respected religious group or religious class of people. In fact, these guys, these magoi, these magi, were the most well-educated, intelligent men in all the world. The ancient historian Herodotus says that they were from Persia, that's modern-day Iraq or Iran, and he said that they studied the secrets of nature and medicine. Basically, what they were scientists. And these scientists, these highly educated, they studied just about anything. And obviously, they also studied ancient religious texts. And these scientists, these wise men, evidently were a group that could be found all through that part of the world. And they were, because of their education, they were used by kings and other leaders as counselors, okay? Now, it's quite possible that the Old Testament prophet of Daniel was one of these magi. And I'll help us with that here in just a moment. But the reason I say that is because when we go back into the book of Daniel, we find out that, you know, Daniel was a young man in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar, he needed some counsel. He had had a dream, and nobody could tell him what his dream was. And so he was going to get rid of all those guys. He was going to get some new ones. And Daniel came up and said, hold on just a minute. I can interpret that dream, or God gives the interpretation. And so Daniel interpreted the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And evidently around Daniel then gathered a group of men that began to study the wisdom of the age or the wisdom of the time. Daniel perhaps was their leader. And so these wise men who showed up to visit Jesus may very well have been the intellectual or spiritual, if you will, descendants of the Old Testament prophet of Daniel. Now, if that's true, that helps to explain the second question, okay? The second question is, how did they know about Jesus, or what caused them to be looking for a Messiah or a messianic figure to come from Judah? Okay, now watch this. They were the most well-educated, intelligent class of people in the ancient world. And they show up and they ask, where is he born king of the Jews? Now, what caused them to ask that question? What made them think? They see a light in the sky. And what makes them think that there is a Messiah to be born? Well, first of all, if you draw a line from Jerusalem and you go due east, you're going to end up in Babylon and in Persia where these guys come from. Now, notice that they say, we saw his star in the east. That is, they also were astronomers. They looked at the sky. They were paying attention to the sky and what they would interpret as signs of the sky. They see this light, and they immediately think something is happening in Judea. Now, why would they think that? Well, if Daniel was kind of their originator, then it would make sense that they would have a copy of the Old Testament book of Daniel, right? I mean, just go along with me here for just a second. So these wise men had a copy of the book of Daniel that they were studying. Perhaps they had other Old Testament texts as well that they were reading and studying. And so when they saw this light, all of a sudden they said, okay, the time has come. Now, is there anything in the book of Daniel that would help them with this time? And the answer is yes. Turns out that there is. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, or to the 9th chapter of the Old Testament book of Daniel, that chapter begins with Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, he comes to understand that the people are going to be exiled, or God's people are going to be exiled in Babylon for 70 years. And so the 70 years time is almost up, and he's wondering how this is all going to work out. And so he begins to pray, and he begins to fast, and he begins to seek the Lord. And at some point in that prayer and fasting, the angel Gabriel showed up to give him a message. And the angel Gabriel says, hey, I'm going to tell you what's going to take place. And the angel Gabriel, in that ninth chapter, and I encourage you to go back to Daniel chapter 9 this afternoon and just read it for yourself. But anyway, in that ninth chapter, the angel Gabriel says, hey, Daniel, God is doing something. He's going to do something that really is out of this world. It's beyond anything that you can even imagine. And he's going to do it in a realm of 70 sevens. 70 sevens. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel talks about these 70 sevens, which evidently become 70 years, or 70 periods of 7 years. And if you go 70 times 7, that's 490. So in a 490 year period, something is going to take place. Now, let me just give you a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 9 to help us understand this. In verse 25 of Daniel 9, it says, know and understand this, and this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel now. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And those weeks there is really just a seven. So it says seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, if you put those two together, you have 69 sevens or 483 years. Hang on to that for just a second. He says, it, that is Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. And after those 62 weeks, so there's already been the seven. In 49 years, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. There's going to be a decree. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. And then another 62 weeks or 62 sevens is going to take place. The Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, the Messiah being cut off means the Messiah's got to come, and then something's going to happen to him. He's going to die, okay? He's going to be cut off, and he's going to have nothing. And then Gabriel goes on to say, the people of the coming prince, and this coming prince is going to turn out to be the Antichrist, the people of this coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war, desolations are decreed. Now, what the angel Gabriel basically says to Daniel is, listen, there is going to be a period of 490 years. There's going to be divided by the first seven and then 62 sevens to make a total of 69 sevens. Now, if you multiply 69 times 7, it's 483. And Gabriel says that something's going to happen. There's going to be a decree issued, and then 483 years later, Messiah is going to be cut off. Now, if you study your Old Testament history, you're going to find out, and you can read about this in Nehemiah chapter 2, that one of the ancient Persian kings named Artaxerxes gave a decree in 444, 445 BC that Nehemiah could go back and he could rebuild the wall. Now, the temple had already been rebuilt, but the city had not been. He said, Nehemiah, I want you to go back and I want you to rebuild that wall and I want you to rebuild the city. That is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. 444 BC. Now, I've got to mention one other thing to you real quick, and I know I'm hoping that I'm making this understandable, but there is a difference between the ancient Jewish calendar and our modern calendar. We go by a solar calendar, or it's called a Julian calendar, and our years are based upon the sun. So 1 year is the amount of time it takes the sun to go around the earth one time, right? Okay, or the earth to go around the sun one time, excuse me. Okay, right, I'll get this right in a minute. So the earth goes around the sun one time, and that's 1 year. Now, the ancient Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. And it had 12 months, but the months were based on the amount of time that it takes the moon to go around the earth one time, 28 days. So a lunar calendar is shorter than a solar calendar or a solar year. A lunar year is shorter than a solar year. And that's why we go with the solar year, so that everything kind of stays the same. By the way, that's why we have a leap year, and that's a total another story. But if you take lunar years And you go and you start at 444 BC. And you fast forward 483 years. Guess what year you come to? You come to 33 AD. And something happened in 33 AD. John gives us that date specifically in John's gospel. In 33 AD, Jesus was crucified on the cross. Or, to put it in Gabriel's terminology, the Messiah was cut off. Now, if these magi, if they had Daniel that they had been studying, and they understood that in 33 AD, and their dates would have been just a little bit different than what we call it, but that in another 33 or 35 years or so from the time we're at right here when Jesus is born, Messiah's going to be cut off, that it must be about time for Messiah to be born. So all of a sudden when they see that light in the sky and they've got Daniel's prophecy and maybe other books of the Old Testament, they come to understand that this is the one that Gabriel was speaking of all the way back in Daniel chapter 9. This is the one being born who's going to be cut off in 33, and it's actually going to be the Messiah, the one through whom God is going to bring salvation. And that's what caused them to come looking for a Messiah, because they took the Word of God at its word and they followed the star. Now, that leads me to the third question. Why in the world would they follow this star? Right? Matthew says they saw his star in the east. Now, they were looking for something about this time. They knew that what the angel had said all the way back in Daniel chapter 9 was about to come to fulfillment. So they were looking, and all of a sudden they see this light in the sky, and they decide this is it. What made them decide that? Well, first of all, let me tell you that there are a lot of people, a lot of Bible scholars, in fact, who would like to find some type of natural explanation for this star. I mentioned last week, if you were here for the Living Nativity, that there are some scholars who believe that this star was the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn, which happened in 7 BC. That is, they saw those two planets very bright in the sky, and they said, hey, something's going on, all right? There are others who believe that this was that they had seen Halley's Comet, which actually made a close pass by the Earth in 4 BC. There are some scholars who think, well, maybe there was some other type of comet or some other bright supernova or something that happened about that time. The only problem with that is, as I mentioned to you, if you look down at verse 9, this star is very, very peculiar. It's peculiar in the sense that it shows itself, and then it doesn't show itself, and then it shows itself again after they leave Jerusalem. And then according to Matthew here, it goes and it stands over the child. That is, it's almost like it was right over the manger pointing down going, this is it, it's right here, right? Well, that doesn't sound like a normal star. In fact, in my personal opinion, what the wise men saw was not just a regular old star. They actually saw a supernatural light that God placed in the heavens and that led and guided them. Now, and that led and guided them. In fact, if that's the truth, if there was a supernatural light there, it wouldn't have been the first time that God did something like this. In fact, remember back in Exodus when God is leading the people out of Egypt, what does he do? He gives them a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. That is, he gave them a supernatural light to guide them. I personally believe that that's exactly what's taking place here. In fact, this star was the true or the real guiding light that guided these men to Jesus. So that's who these men were. That's how they knew about Jesus. And that's why when they saw that light, they followed the light. Now, what life lessons can we find in this passage of Scripture? I want to give you four things, all right? First one is this. Wise men and women follow God's light. Let's get this now. Wise men and women follow God's light. And I'm going to ask you in just a moment, are you wise? So So these men followed the light until they came to the child. And then what did they do? They worshiped. Now what that tells us is that they were on a religious pilgrimage, right? When they came and worshiped, and they were prepared for their worship. And by the way, when you come to God in worship, you can't come with empty hands. And I'm not talking about your money, okay? I'm talking about your life. So these men, whenever you worship God, you've got to present something of yourself to Him. This is what true worship is. And so here are these men, and they've got something in their hands. They got gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They come to worship. They bow down before Him on this religious quest, and they worshiped with their lives, and they worshiped with their gifts. Now, let me just remind you again that these were the greatest intellectual minds of the time. They were truly wise men. They were scholars. They saw God's light. And they said, we're going to go worship the one that God is sending to save us from our sins. Now, I mention it that way because, beloved, we are living in a time and a place, we are living in a world in which much of what passes for academia or for wisdom in our day is completely and totally godless. In fact, much of the wisdom of this day has decided that there is no God. And these people are teaching in our colleges and universities today. This is one of the reasons there's so much foolishness coming out of many of our universities today, because what we've done is we've separated knowledge and wisdom from God. It was Jerry Clower who once said that some people have been educated beyond their intelligence, and that's kind of the way I see it, you know? I mean, there are those who say there is no God. We have science, and science is all we need. And this ardent disbelief in God has actually become a major religion. In fact, it takes a great deal of faith to believe there is no God. Quite honestly, for myself, I don't have that much faith. I don't have enough faith to believe that there was nothing, and then boom, for no particular reason and with nothing to cause it, there was just an explosion, and everything that we see now just kind of evolved along and came along for no particular reason. There's no rhyme, reason, or purpose in any of this, in any of you. I don't have enough faith to believe that quite personally. I believe in a living God who spoke and all things came into being. Maybe I'm just a man of little faith. And that's what the educated mind of today, they would call me, you know, like a simple-minded man because I don't have enough faith to believe in a Big Bang. The problem with this ardent atheism today, it's for the most part dishonest. It's dishonest because true reason seeks understanding and seeks wisdom. And so if someone says, I'm an atheist, I would just say, well, you know, are you an honest or dishonest atheist? First of all, would you admit that you don't know everything? And if you don't know everything, is it possible that God exists in some realm that you just don't know about? Okay? And if God exists in some realm that you just don't know about, then you're really not an atheist, you're an agnostic, which means I don't understand or I don't know, which is honest, right? I mean, you can say there's no God, but to say that I know for definite or sure there's no God is to say that I know everything there is to know. And quite honestly, that's foolishness. So if you're an agnostic, a true agnostic is someone who's going to say, well, I don't know, but if you would show me the evidence, I would be willing to examine it and then make up my own mind. A dishonest agnostic would say, I don't know and I don't want to know. So it doesn't matter what you say or what evidence is presented, I'm not going to believe, okay? And that really is where we're at in much of the world today, in much of academia, that says there's no God, and if you believe in God, you're just a big fool. And as a result of that, and as I said, they're teaching our colleges and universities today. This is the reason that we see so many young people growing up with faith of their fathers. They go off to college, and they come back and they have a hard time believing anymore because they've been just taught that this is all foolishness. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear is the reverential respect or trust in God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding apart from an understanding or belief in God. There's no true wisdom apart from God. And yet there is a whole group of, quote, wise men today that would insist there is no God. These wise men, these scientists of their day, these men who studied everything, they saw a light and they examined that light and they followed that light. And wise men and women today do the same thing. Second life truth is this: God's light is available for all who will seek Him. Now watch this. These wise men saw the light. They saw this star. They had God's word in their hand. They had Daniel. They put two and two together, and they were able to figure out that the Messiah had come. Now, I want you to know that this star was in the sky. Anybody and everybody who looked up would have had the opportunity to see that star. I mean, you get that? So they're the ones that saw it. They're the ones that figured it out. But everybody else could have seen it. Why didn't somebody else figure it out? In fact, when you think about it, you know, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they had the word of God as well. They would have been able to look up and see that star. Why didn't they put two and two together? And evidently it was because they really weren't seeking. What they were doing was they were kind of playing a religious game of the day. And they really didn't care about the word of God or the things of God. And they certainly weren't looking for a Savior. Beloved, everybody in this nation, certainly everyone in this nation and most people in this world, have access to the word of God in their own language. Every one of us in this room. Maybe we've read the Bible. Maybe we have studied the Bible. You know, the problem is, like those ancient religious leaders in Jerusalem, most people today, even with a copy of the Word of God in their hand, will not take the Word of God seriously. Now, what that means is we're all without excuse. There's not a one of us going to stand before God. In fact, the fact that you're sitting here today is really is damning for some of us, because we're not going to stand before God and say, well, God, I just didn't know, right? Well, now you know, right? And we had the Word of God. God said, well, why didn't you read it? Why didn't you look up? Well, many, many people today just won't look up. And what this does is it makes us without excuse, because, beloved, God gives light. In fact, the scripture says in John chapter 1 that the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness can't take it down. If you'll just look up, you're going to see the light. In Jeremiah 29:13, the Bible says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Wise men and women are not only following the light, they are seeking with all their heart. And I would just ask you this question this morning: are you seeking the Lord? It's available. The light is shining, if you'll see it. Third truth: God's light will always lead to Jesus. God's light will lead you to Jesus. If you look down at verse 9 again, notice it, the last part of that verse says, it led them. They saw this light for the second time now, and it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And as I said earlier, it was basically like that light was just shining down. And if you've ever watched that movie, The Nativity, I think they do a good job of it. It's almost like there's Mary, and they're kind of in that cave, and there's like a hole in the top, and the light, the moonlight is streaming down, and it's shining right on Jesus. That's kind of the picture that I get. Beloved, the light shines, and it points right at Jesus. Now, these wise men, when they came, they found Jesus. At that point, they had a decision to make, right? I mean, I just want you to think about this. There's a baby laying in a manger, for crying out loud. The light is shining, point on, there it is. Now they had a decision to make, and the decision was, is this the one that we've been looking for? We've got to decide, is he the one that we're going to worship and follow, or are we going to go do something else? I mean, and let's just be honest about it. They could have, on this track, they could have come along, said, hey, that's a really pretty baby. May I hold him? Take a selfie. Click. Thank you. Post it on Facebook. Everybody, hey, I've been to Jesus. I saw the baby. I did the Christmas Eve service, you know. The angels were singing, man. We had the living nativity. I mean, we had the real nativity. It was so cool. I wonder what's for supper. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's possible to come, you know, to the manger. It's possible to come to Jesus and do all the religious stuff, you know. Take the picture, post it, then just go about your business as if he doesn't exist. These wise men, they bowed. And I just want you to think, about how much faith it would have taken to bow there at that manger. I mean, it's a baby. These wise men worshiped a baby. Why? Because they had the Word of God, they had the light of God, it led them right to that place, and they recognized, they were illuminated in a way where they said, this is the one we've been looking for, this is the one we've been waiting for. They worshiped a baby. There's one particular commentator who said, this is one of the greatest expressions of faith you're going to find in all the Bible. It ranks next to the thief on the cross who looked at a man dying on the cross beside him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here are wise men worshiping a baby. How much faith does it take to worship a baby? So they express their faith, and then they open up their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I would just point out to you that these were the perfect gifts, gold for a king. Frankincense is the gift you give God in worship. And myrrh is what you give to a dying or a dead man, because myrrh was used to prepare a body for burial. King God crucified. This is Jesus. They got it. They got it. Beloved, anyone who follows God's light is going to find Jesus. If you haven't found Jesus yet, you haven't been following the light. And by the way, in finding him, in coming to church, in doing the religious thing, and listen, I'm a church man, I think everybody ought to be in church. But you know, just coming to church and doing the religious thing, you know, taking the selfie, click, posting it on Facebook, hey, I did my bit, and going about life is not finding Jesus, beloved, because Jesus is the King. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the God in flesh who was born to die. And he was born to die for you because you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why Jesus came. And every last one of us have a decision to make. And the decision is, am I going to worship this God King who came to die for me? Or am I going to go on about my business and do something else? Will I just do the religious bit, or will I get down and worship? Beloved, bowing before Jesus in worship and giving him your life is more than just religion. It's salvation. And I would just ask you this question: what have you done with Jesus? Very quickly, the last lesson here, and that is that every believer, every child of God, is a light for God. These wise men, they followed the star. They saw a light in the sky, and they followed it. And you know, if you think about it, ancient men, all the way up to pretty much modern times have followed stars. Why did God put stars in the sky in the first place? Why? What difference would it make? Well, stars have been used for navigation from the earliest times on the sea and even on the land. How do you navigate in the desert at night when there's no landmarks? You look at the stars and you follow the stars. That's why ancient men were stargazers. If you really ever want to do anything just really cool, just look up at the stars. Well, beloved, to this day, God still uses light. He still uses stars to guide people to Jesus. Maybe not the starlight in the sky, maybe, but it might not necessarily, that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. He uses people, he uses stars like you and me. In fact, back in Daniel chapter 12, the Bible says, those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. Child of God, I just want to say to you this morning, that God wants to use you in a starring role in the rebirth or the new birth of somebody coming to Jesus. In fact, as I think about my own life, I think about the stars that shone in my life. I mean, there were people that God put in my life. Some were family, some were others, and they shined for Jesus. And the reason that I'm standing before you today, the reason that I call myself a child of God, and the reason that I'm even a preacher of the gospel is because there were stars that shone for me and led me to Jesus. Many of you sitting here today, you could give that very testimony. I've heard some of your testimony of individuals who were instrumental in your life bringing you to Jesus. Everybody needs a guide for Jesus. Everybody. And this is why the Lord saves us and leaves us here. To shine. He could take us to heaven and we could shine up there. But he leaves us here on this earth so that we can shine down here. Child of God, shine for Jesus. There are people in your orbit. There are people in your sphere. There are people in your life that they need Jesus. They're searching for something. They might not even know what they're searching for. They're going here and there, one relationship to another, one thing to another. They're looking at one experience after another. They're looking for something. They need somebody who'll say, hey, here's the light. Follow this. This is the way. And this is what a child of God, a true child of God does. He shines for Jesus. For all to see, so that those who are looking for life can find Jesus. I just want to ask you this question. Is your life shining for Jesus? Does your life point to the living God who came, born in a manger, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose on the third day? Beloved, God's people still shine because God is still using light to lead people to himself. And that is the true guiding light. You are. Christ in you. The living light of the universe in you is the guiding light for a whole lot of people. So I just want to ask you this question today. Based upon God's word, how are you going to respond? What does it mean to you? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're still searching, you're still looking. Maybe you're just not sure about all this religion business, about this God business, about this Jesus business. Can I just ask you again, are you willing to be honest with the evidence? Would you be willing if some evidence were presented? And you know, the greatest evidence of the living God is a changed life. There's plenty of evidence if you'll just look around and receive it. The light is shining if you'll look up. Maybe you're still searching. There's some light that would guide you. Or maybe you found Jesus, but you've never really bowed in worship. I mean, you played the game. You got the selfie, posted it. You've done all that kind of stuff. But you never got down and worshiped the King who has come. You've never opened your gifts, the gift of your life, and presented them to Jesus because he is worthy. And I would just ask you today, have you found the one who lives eternally and wants to live within you? Have you worshiped the living King? And finally, the question is, are you shining for Jesus? Child of God, you've met him, you've found him. You come to church on Sunday, praise God, you worship him, hallelujah. But then do you go your way or do you shine for Jesus? You see, beloved, there's a decision that every one of us have to make. What are we going to do with Jesus? How we're going to worship him, or if we're going to worship him, and are we going to shine? And I would just ask you this morning, based upon the Word of God, what are you going to do with it? Father, I would ask you today, as we just pause in this place, I would ask that our hearts would be open to your Word, and that everything, Lord, that you wanted to say, you were able to say, that we were able to receive. I would pray, Lord, that as you just come in power and fill this place, Lord, and our hearts are open to you, Lord, that every last one of us, I know that we each have a decision to make, and maybe for some of us the decision is going to be to get up and walk out the way we came in. But God, my prayer is that by the power of your Spirit, that every last one of us would not walk out that door until we have said yes to you, until we've bowed in worship, until we've committed, Lord, just to shine, and you have shown from our lives. Lord, I pray that, I ask that today, as you just take over in this place, in our lives, in Jesus' name I pray.